Though I'll be here for most of tomorrow, I want to take an opportunity to say a few thank yous that I may not have the forum that I do now to say, and I'll keep it brief. But first, I want to commend whoever it was that was involved with the little notebook that the young people have and are using. That has been a great tool. My son has exhausted both sides of every page. Of course, he's waiting for Sunday because he's already gone plowed through all of it. But that was very thoughtful and has been a great help. And appreciate those involved in that. I realize in a lectureship how much goes behind the scenes and how many have to be involved to make it a success. Don and Jackie could not do this by themselves without help from others, though I know how much they do and must do in order for this to succeed as it does and has for so long. We also may forget about our brother who's operating the camera over here. That's an exhausting job. He has to pay attention 100% of the time every lecture. If you doze off, the consequences may not be so grave. But he has to be operating four cameras and with a remote control the whole time. And so there's a lot of effort that goes in, that's going on in this corner over here, and we appreciate that so much. What we have endeavored to do in the book is to deal with our subject matter of heaven and hell from a topical standpoint. And there are several preachers in the audience today who have great knowledge in homiletics, that there are different styles, different approaches to preaching and teaching, one of which is topical. And hopefully we have addressed this subject adequately along those lines. But what we have sought to do, both yesterday afternoon, and we will endeavor to do again this afternoon, is to approach the subject from a more expository view, actually even trying to do the job exegetically, as we have gone back into the text. The text that we selected yesterday, there were several options that we could have chosen aside from Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Found the task a bit more difficult today, but we're going to select for our text of study on the subject of hell, Luke chapter 12, verse 41 through 48, which is actually an explanation of a parable, and we'll look at the parable in just a moment. But in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 41 and the verses following, we read Peter, who hears this parable, the impetuous one, the first to speak, who asks the Lord about it. And he says in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 41, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto to us, or even unto all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, who his Lord will make ruler over all his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day, and when he looketh not for him, and at an hour which he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask the more. Now, in any great Bible subject, there is no one text that deals with every aspect in specific within that text. And that is true with regard to our text today in Luke chapter 12. For instance, you will notice that there's nothing said about outer darkness in Luke chapter 12. The devil and his angels are not mentioned specifically there. Weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal fire, all things that are a part of a biblical understanding of the subject of hell, none of those things are mentioned specifically here. But I think that you will notice upon further investigation that all of these key elements are at least represented in the text. Now let's go back into the reason why these verses are recorded for us in inspiration. What has happened just now in Luke chapter 12 is that Jesus has explained a parable or has delivered a parable unto a larger crowd of people, and the parable is recorded for us beginning in verse 35, if you'll notice there. Jesus says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit, Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and he knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say unto you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to have been broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now Peter wants to know if this parable applied only to them or to everybody. And the Lord's answer makes it sufficiently clear that eternal preparation is everybody's business. And Luke chapter 12, verse 38 and 39, you will find, you may even have in your center column reference, is parallel to Matthew chapter 24, verse 43 and 44. And Matthew 24, 43 and 44, as is the case in Luke chapter 12, falls into a larger section of those Gospels that is dealing with the subject of eternity and eternal preparation. That's true of Matthew chapter 24. Brother Denny Petrillo, in his Gospel of Matthew class, in dealing with this part of the Discourses of Christ, indicates that there are five major points being made from Matthew 24, 36 through Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. What we normally look at as the latter question that Jesus answers about what's going to be at the end of the world. And if you look back in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36 through 44, Jesus deals there with the dangers of no preparation. And then if you look at verse 45 through the end of the chapter, you also see that he deals with the dangers of delayed preparation. You go into Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13, and you find the dangers of partial preparation. And then you go down to Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through 30, and you see examples of proper and improper preparation. And then in verses 31 through 46, you have the consequences of preparation. Now, Jesus is dealing with eschatology there. He's dealing with end things and the preparation that must come before the second coming of Christ. Now, if you look in Luke chapter 12, and particularly the verses that we're viewing today, in verse 35 through verse 48, this falls into a larger section in which Jesus, as Luke records it, is doing the very same thing. He is glimpsing out into eternity, and he is dealing with eternal preparation, and you'll notice that Luke particularly deals with how material possessions can be a hindrance in our striving to enter into heaven. And thus, our context falls within that broader context. Now, we understand that Luke and Matthew wrote from different perspectives. That Luke is writing to the Greek thinking person who was looking for the ideal man. And so Luke presents Jesus as the ideal man among men. And of course, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he was writing to let them know that Jesus, through the many things that we see from beginning to end, was the promised Messiah that the Jews were looking for. And even though they are emphasizing different aspects of the perfect nature of Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, we also see the same cost is involved in rejecting that same Jesus. When we look at the subject of hell, we come to understand that hell is God's eternal means of punishing those who have failed to obey Him and who have rebelled against His will. I don't know if Don had prepared it this way or not, but it seems a very logical way to proceed this afternoon. That first we looked at sin, the problem that is common to all. And then we see God's divine solution, baptism, which few, as was pointed out, will respond to and obey that plan that involves baptism as a part of God's plan of salvation. But for the rest, the majority of mankind, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, who do not respond to the sin problem that they have through God's grace-offered solution of baptism based upon belief and repentance and the confession of Jesus as God's Son. And then, of course, faithful living thereafter, will share in the fate that we're looking at in this hour of hell. I want us, from the text that we have chosen to look at today, to notice just three things with regard to our subject of hell, as is addressed in Luke chapter 12, verse 41 through 48. The first thing I want us to notice about eternal punishment here is the precipitation of it. the source or the basis of punishment. Now, the first thing that we are stricken with in verses 41 through 48 in Jesus' explanation to Peter is that he, that is God, is the basis of eternal punishment. Now, as you go through and study these verses, you will find the Greek word kurios is found 6 times, and the word doulos is found 5 times in these 8 verses. And the word kurios is variously translated as master and lord, and the word doulos, according to the translation that you have today, is either translated servant or slave. But what you see in both cases is that there is a relationship involving an authority and a subordinate. Now, as you look in verse 42, apparently the task that Jesus, represented by the Lord there, has given to the slave or servant is the task of stewardship. And he's going to hold him accountable for how well he has managed what he has been given. And so Jesus looks at the slave, the servant, which represents all of mankind, remember, in answer to Peter's question. And as he deals with each one, they are to give account to the owner. That's what a steward does. A steward is a manager. And he must give an account for how he has used the resources that the owner has given unto him. And so as we look at that, the certainty of accountability is driven home repeatedly by Jesus. You will also notice that Jesus uses the word will, W-I-L-L, repeatedly throughout to show that each individual steward will give an account for the way that he has handled or managed what God has given him. Notice, if you will, down in the text, 6 times. First of all, he says he will appoint, verse 42 and verse 44, that he will find, verse 43, that he will come, that he will cut in two or in pieces, and that he will appoint, verse 46. The faithful and the responsible steward handles the purpose that God has given to him in such a way that he is found faithful when his Lord returns. And because of that, because the owner, because the Lord is fair and just, he rewards that faithful servant. Verse 44. Notice that the master has the right to set the expectations and then to hold those whom he gives those expectations accountable. Now, some may question whether or not it is fair for God to have a place called hell that is a place of eternal punishment for those who fail to respond to his plan of salvation. Well, before we look at what hell is like and who is going there, we need to see that Jesus is establishing his right to hold man accountable and to do so on his own terms. That's what's being said here in these verses. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to a church who seemed to be faithful in a lot of regards, but had trouble with their working. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, to the faithful among them, he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense the tribulations of those that trouble you. To you who are weary, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe him, as his testimony was believed among you in that day. Jesus has the right to repay evildoers and to punish those who do not know or who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this first principle in Luke chapter 12, verse 41 through 44, we're looking at the basis, the source of eternal punishment. God, because he is God, has the right to assign a place of eternal punishment. It is as consistent for God to punish those who are unfaithful as it is for him to eternally reward those who are faithful. And whether or not we feel that it is fair, it belongs to God to make that decision. But God's fairness is shown in that he does not arbitrarily choose some and reject others as a part of some Calvinistic predestination. Instead, he leaves that choice up to us as to whether we'll respond to him in obedience or not. No one will be able to say that God chose heaven or hell for them, but that they chose whether or not they would be faithful. It's interesting to me that the plan of salvation has both a divine side and a human side. What God provides, Ephesians 2 verse 8, grace, and what we provide, faith, which is seen to be obedient, Ephesians 2 verse 8 and verse 10. But it's also that way with regard to eternal preparation. There is a divine side. There is the holy and the just nature of God who cannot even bear to look upon sin, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, but who will punish those who fail to be obedient. But there's also his means of escape, which we'll come back to at the end of the lesson, that man has his part, volition or choice, where he chooses either to be obedient to God or to rebel against his will. As we look at our text with regard to the subject of hell, the first thing we notice in verse 41 through 44 is the source or the basis, the precipitation of eternal punishment. But second, as we move on down into the text, the second thing that we see in verse 45 through 47 are the recipients of eternal punishment. You know, some see eternal punishment in hell as inconsistent with God's loving nature, but Jesus shows how those that go there earn those wages. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Jesus has dealt first of all with the fair and the honorable and the good steward or servant who has done according to the will of God. But then God turns his attention to his counterpart, that is the one who is unfaithful. And as we look down through verses 45 through 47, Jesus gives us four categories of behavior that will deserve eternal punishment. I want you to notice those beginning in verse 45. First of all, when Jesus deals with those who deserve eternal punishment, it is those who put off obedience. Now notice right here in verse 45 that Jesus is not dealing with those who know the will of God and who turn away from it necessarily. He deals with that later. He deals with those who delay in their obedience because they do not think that their Lord is coming for a long time. And in this, Jesus is touching on one of the most basic elements of human nature. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. We didn't know that our Lord is coming, we just don't think that he's coming now. And so I have never heard anyone say who acknowledged belief in Christ and yet who had not obeyed him, who said, I'm never going to obey the Lord. Instead, what they say is, I'm not going to do it today. I'm not going to do it now. I'm not going to do it during this particular invitation and this invitation song. Or if you're in a one-on-one Bible study, they'll say, I'm not ready to do it at this moment. You see, Jesus is dealing with that category of person right here. Those who delay their obedience. Mount Pelee was a volcano that was active on the island of Martinique. And it was giving all kinds of indication in 1902 that it was going to erupt. There was the strong smell of sulfur that was around everywhere. There were the columns of black smoke. There was the volcanic ash that was falling everywhere. And there was the neighboring village of Precure that was encompassed in darkness for a brief period of time. There was the mud flow that had caused houses to be destroyed in three neighboring villages. And there were the rivers all around the base of that volcano that were suddenly beginning to flood. On May 7th, 1902, a volcano commission was formed. And they sat down to evaluate the data before them to make a determination as to whether the citizens of St. Pierre needed to leave their homes or whether they should stay put. As the result of what they analyzed, from what they could see, they decided that it was perfectly normal, things were safe, and that everybody could stay where they were and nobody had to evacuate. On the evening of May 7th, 1902, everyone went to sleep. The volcano commission, including the mayor and his wife, the mayor went down and posted those findings on a door in one of the public buildings in St. Pierre that was prominent to all the people around. About 3 a.m., Mount Pelee erupted. And as the molten lava began to flow throughout the neighboring cities, killing along the way several hundreds of people, on the morning, everybody began, as records have been able to preserve, began to mill around the city of St. Pierre and to see the volcano commission's findings. And they felt perfectly safe. But before the morning was over on May 8th, over 28,000 people had lost their lives. Records indicate that there were a few families who, in understanding what was about to take place or the fears that they had about it, had fled the city. But a great many more, because it was a national holiday, were congregating in St. Pierre and subsequently lost their lives. Now, the point of this is not to say that there are visible signs which will presage the coming of Christ, but it is to say that the Lord tells us always to be on the ready. And even though he has told all of mankind to be prepared for the coming of Christ at any time, most people will delay their preparation. And so the first category of person that deserves eternal punishment, that deserves hell, are those who delay their preparation. But if you look on down further in the text in verse 45, you'll also notice that those who are guilty of the unrighteous treatment of others will be punished in hell. The unfaithful slave in Jesus' parable begins to beat the slaves, the men and the women. You know, Jesus teaches that how we treat others is a reflection on how we feel about Him, and we are treating Him in the same way. And so a mistreatment of others is tantamount to mistreating Jesus Himself. Our Lord holds us accountable for how we treat even the least among men. Matthew chapter 25, verse 40 and 45. James calls indifference to the needs of others a dead faith. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. John says that such action is actually hatred of our brother. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. And then Jesus Himself tells us that our ignorance or our neglect of others' needs will cause us to be lost. Let us be impressed in the various ways in which that can be applied. As we mistreat others, we can do that by misrepresenting others. We can do that by neglecting the needs of others. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 is a verse that we should keep in the forefront of our minds, where the Apostle Paul says, "As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of faith." We need to make sure that we treat one another as we ought to. For Jesus gives us a second category of individual that will deserve the punishment of hell, and that is those who mistreat others. But then there is a third category of individual who will deserve the punishment of hell, and that is those who satisfy their flesh. Seems that this is what Jesus is bringing to bear when he talks about that steward who is unfaithful. And he begins to eat, and he begins to drink, and to be drunken. Before each of us, there is a choice as to whether or not we will serve the flesh or whether we will serve the spirit. That choice is ours, but there is a consequence that follows either choice. Alan, a moment ago, was mentioning Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. That's in the middle of that contrast of whether we will serve the flesh or the spirit. They that serve the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life, but those that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, Paul would say later in Galatians 6, 7 through 9. But down there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." What Paul is saying is that those who serve and pander to their flesh, who live that materialistic life, those who live not looking beyond the seen into the unseen, into the eternal, are going to hell. Now that seems perhaps to some a very stark and bald way to put it. But when the Bible says shall not inherit the kingdom of God, shall be lost, shall be punished in this eternal way, that's what those writers are saying. Those who are so centered on their own desires will be lost. But then Jesus mentions a fourth category of those who will deserve eternal punishment, and that are those who are in rebellion against the will of God. Down there in verse 47. Jesus equates the lost with the slave who knew his master's will and yet did not act in accordance with his will. It is the height of self-will and selfishness to reject God's way for our own way. And so what Jesus does here is reveal to us those that deserve eternal punishment. But we can't make the conclusion from this or anywhere else that because God has a place of eternal punishment, that it reflects on God's fairness and God's love and God's feelings for man. It's because God loves us that God lets us know that such a place exists and those who are going there, so that we can make ready and not be there. But the second thing that we notice after seeing the source and the basis of punishment from our text in Luke chapter 12 in verse 41 through 44 is we see that there are certain ones who are recipients or to be recipients of that eternal punishment. Those who deserve eternal punishment in verse 45 through 47. But then friends, if we look further down in our text, we will also notice that we have a description of eternal punishment. That's in verse 46 through 48. It seems at least that there are four elements in this description that Jesus gives. First of all, we see that it will come at a time that is not expected. The way it is put here is that he will come on a day when he does not expect, in an hour in which he does not know. This is consistent with the way in which Jesus speaks of the coming judgment and what will come to those who are unprepared throughout the Gospels. He speaks of it of a day and a time in which no one will know. But don't we believe that there will not be a person in hell who will have wished that he or she had made proper preparation so as not to be there? We see a glimpse of this in the Hadean world in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, where, as 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 would include the thought of this rich man as being one reserved in the chains unto that last day, that you have the rich man who is in torment himself and yet is able to be concerned about brothers who he has who are apparently still in life. And he wants Lazarus to go back and to prepare them, to forewarn them so they would not come to where he is. He realized by experience what hell, what torment was going to be like. If we knew the exact moment of the coming of Christ and could know by experience what hell is like, then we would do everything within our power to avoid our going to that place. But the Bible says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. The transition from time into eternity will be as the blink of an eye. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. And so as we have a description of this place, we see it is a place that will be preceded by a coming or a time that is not expected. But as it is described further by Jesus, I want you to notice that he alludes to another feature. That Jesus describes the place of hell as a place of intense pain. Do you notice that Jesus uses some very graphic imagery here? He says that the Lord of that servant, when he comes, and that one that is a servant is not prepared, he will come at a time he does not expect and will cut him in sunder, or will cut him in pieces. Now, think about that. Jesus could have put that a lot of different ways if hell is not as it is described elsewhere. This is not a simple beheading. This is not even a thrusting through or a running through with a sword. But it depicts a slow and painful and methodical procedure. That coincides with what else the Bible says about the place of hell. That it is a place of unquenchable fire. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. That it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. God allowed his son to die the most excruciating of deaths on a cross in part to show us his attitude and feeling towards sin and rebellion against his will and how it violates his perfect and his holy nature. He informs us in Scripture not only that hell exists, but what kind of a place it's going to be. He wants none of us to go there, but if we ignore his word, we need to understand what it's going to be like. And so as Jesus describes the place of hell, he shows us that it is a place of intense pain. And based on a passage that can never be explained any other way, but as it is very plainly spoken by Jesus in Matthew 25, 46, it is an everlasting punishment. It is a pain as intense as it is that will never end. But also as we look at this description of eternal punishment, we see that it will be a place of just reservation. He will assign him a place with the unbelievers. As we understand the biblical subject of hell, we notice that in other passages that hell is reserved for all those who fail to obey and come into a saving relationship with God. But I want you to notice that Jesus' focus is more narrow here. And I suppose that since others have mentioned this afternoon, that I will too, that if we've been speaking of the cream of the crop all afternoon and you're still here in the third lecture on Saturday afternoon, you're the cream of the cream. You're the creamiest. And I like the cream corn better than I do the corn on the cob anyway. You're the best of the best. And I understand that. But Jesus is dealing right here with not unbelievers, but with children of God. You see, there's a facet to this. If we had no other passage that talked about the possibility of apostasy, right here in these verses, we have it outlined for us so that none should be able to miss it. that there are those who are know the Master's will and yet fail to do it. No one will accidentally slip into heaven or be unjustly sent to hell. Hell is the destiny of the unbeliever. And according to these verses, the unbeliever includes the one who knew his Master's will and did not prepare or obey. That's also the purpose of the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 that indicates that the lost will include unfaithful Christians. Those who offend and those who practice lawlessness will be lost, and this applies equally to everybody. But then also, as Jesus gives us a description of this place, we also see that there will be degrees of punishment. It's a great study that to see that there will be degrees of reward. I would invite your attention to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, and 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Our late teacher, Brother Wendell Winkler, taught that he believed that in that passage that elders are to be given an extra degree of reward, a crown that fades not away. But certainly we also see that the Bible teaches degrees of punishment. It's seen right here with the words many and few. Now let's understand that there will be no comfort to anybody who was lost eternally. But Jesus seems to indicate that there will be greater anguish for those who knew the Master's will and did not get ready. Surely the greatest tragedy in the judgment will not be the person who never had a chance to hear the gospel, though that will be tragic indeed. But it will be a child of God who has heard the plan of salvation, who has obeyed the plan of salvation, and who knows what it's like to be in favor and in the light of God's grace, but who has turned away to walk again in darkness. I would invite you to supplement your study by going to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. The unfaithful Christian will know that he could have been saved and that he once was saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 assures us that God does not want anybody to be lost. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. That's why he warns us in his word about the reality of hell. Hell is real, and it is a place that will eternally exist, and it is a place of punishment. The parable that Jesus uses here in Luke chapter 12 verse 35 through 40 gives us the derivation of eternal punishment, who is the source and the basis. He also gives us who deserves to go there. And he also shows us a description of that awful place. Of course, all of us know that we justly deserve to be lost. But thank God that he has provided a means of escape. I don't know if you've ever heard of the experiment of the processional caterpillars. A biologist put those processional caterpillars around the rim of a clay pot in which there was a plant in the middle. And the head caterpillar was put face to face with the last one in the bunch. And they walked around the edge of that clay pot for a week. Not one of those processional caterpillars broke from the bunch and went over and nibbled on that plant. And after a full week, every one of those caterpillars had died either of exhaustion or starvation. If only one of them had broken from the ranks, maybe all of them had. There was a way of escape, but they didn't take it. As we're going through the daily routines of life, we need to realize that we have to be different. If we start from the beginning and go to the end, we notice that Noah and his family were eight among a whole world who escaped a fate of the disobedient. We look at Lot and his two daughters, the only ones that got out of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam alive. We look in the generation of Moses and Joshua and Caleb, and only a few over the age of 20 were able to survive, and the rest perished in the wilderness. In the history of Israel, the whole northern section was destroyed. And in the southern part in Judah, we see that only a tenth, a small percentage, came back from captivity and possessed the land again. So that when we get to Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we appreciate and are thankful to God that Jesus is the difference between those two categories. When Jesus says, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads into destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Thank you.